All right, so we're going to look at Lamentations 1. I've entitled this message, A Mourning Widow. A Mourning Widow. I know it's not awe-inspiring for a Wednesday night, but really what we're going to see here as we travel through the book of Lamentations is that each chapter really has a certain imagery. Norman Geisler, I've been looking at his book on Introduction to the Old Testament, and he talks about just the different images that you see in each one of these chapters. And so really this first image is that of a mourning widow. And so just some background, the book of Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah. It's believed that he wrote it immediately after the fall of Jerusalem, then in 586 BC. It was written to the exiles that were in Babylon. And the book is written as an acrostic. And so in the different chapters, in the original Hebrew, then the verses, there would be like one verse that starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and there would be some lines that follow. And so it was done in a poetic form. Norman Geisler has this to say about the book of Lamentations. He said, it's written in the rhythm of a funeral dirge. This book laments in the form of five metaphors the downfall of Zion, the city of God. And so as I was looking through this, and we're going through the first chapter tonight, the main theme that I got from this chapter, and I believe it's going to be the theme for the whole book, is one of loss, is that sin always results in loss. And it was interesting because I put this study together and I was kind of going over the last touches of it this afternoon, and I really got a great privilege. There was a student who I saw last year at school kind of tailing off toward the end of school year. His demeanor was changing. My relationship with him wasn't what it used to be. And I was as kind of, it was really upsetting to me. And I was thinking about him and praying about him this summer. And I saw him, I was going to have him in class for this coming fall. And it ended up that he decided that he didn't want any part of our school anymore. He wanted to go somewhere else. And so I was disappointed about that. Well, it turns out at the beginning of this week that he was coming back. And I noticed just kind of seeing him around school that he seemed different. And so we got to sit down and talk for about 45 minutes this afternoon. It was interesting because he just wanted to be out of the environment that we had at the school. He was tired of it. He wanted to try something different. But it's interesting, as he left our school and went to another, he found that he had lost something. He not only had he lost his friends, but he had lost freedom. He had lost joy. He had lost peace. And for all the failures of our school, and this is not a promotional for MCA, but ultimately what makes us different, I think, from a lot of schools is we do seek to serve the Lord. I mean, in the beginning, God is the foundation of everything that we do. And there's godly teachers and there's a godly desire. And it was interesting seeing this perspective of a freshman boy, of realizing I was in darkness and I wanted to come back to the light. He realized, and it wasn't until he got to that point of, I want away from this place and I want to go to this place, that he realized what he had lost. And that's really the book of Lamentations. It's of Jerusalem coming to that point of, you know what, we don't want to do what God wants us to do. We want to do our own thing, and not realizing the light that they enjoyed until they were taken into that Babylonian darkness. And I think the danger for us always as believers is we're in the light for so long that we become accustomed to it. And it's just kind of, we don't really appreciate it. And to step back and realize, I don't want to go out into the darkness. I don't want to lose what God has blessed me with. And so that really, to me, is the theme of this, again, this chapter and of the whole book of Lamentations, is that sin brings loss. So let's look at Lamentations 1. Again, a mourning widow. A widow, obviously, she's known because she's lost something. She's lost her husband. And so that's the imagery here. Jerusalem is who is going to be talked about throughout this book. Jerusalem, really, the main city, the capital city there in Judah, the southern kingdom there, what was used to be the unified kingdom of Israel. And so this is who it's all focused on, is Jerusalem, and is pictured here again as a mourning widow. Verse 1, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. Now, it's interesting. At least interesting to me. I'm not a big fan of poetry. I don't really enjoy it. But the images that are produced in this book are quite amazing. We have, what used to be a great city. A city that was full of people. A city that was teeming with activity and teeming with excitement. And hey, this is a place where God has chosen to dwell. And then what happens is it's empty now. And the city has become like a widow who's lost her husband, and she's there sitting all alone. Notice it says there in verse 1 that she was great among the nations. She was great among the nations because God had chosen to camp out with them. God had chosen to reveal his word to them. God had chosen to use this city as a light to the Gentiles. But now she's lost all of those things. She used to be a princess among the provinces. She used to be in that place of royalty. But now she has become a slave. So this is really speaking about how Jerusalem had fallen from her exalted position. Now, how did she fall from her exalted position? Was it just God was, I'm just really tired of Jerusalem, and it's time to just flick her down and use somebody else? That wasn't it at all. She'd fallen from her exalted position through disobedience. It was disobedience to the Lord. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. It says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." You know, Jerusalem had exalted herself. She said, "I'm going to do my own thing." She'd kind of gone the way of the book of Judges. It says, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was her desire. She was self-willed and she got knocked down. Talking about in one of my classes today, that verse there when God speaks to Barak in Jeremiah and says, "Do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not." Jerusalem was seeking great things for herself. She wanted to be somebody among the nations. But we read in 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Jerusalem thought, I'm somebody. I'm great. We have these walled cities. Hey, we've got all these idols and God hasn't done anything about it yet. Who cares what this quack Jeremiah says? Hey, we've got treaties with the Egyptians and other people. Nothing can hurt us. And I think there's a lesson for us here in verse 1, and it's that no person, no city or nation or planet is too big to be humbled by God. There's a great lesson from that for Jerusalem, because if you think about all that God invested in Jerusalem, you think of all the, and I don't know for an infinite God if the word effort is right to use, but if you think about the investment God made in Jerusalem, and how he rose up early, as we'll see, and sent prophets to her time and time again. And so the lesson for us, I believe, is that if God will take down Jerusalem, he'll take down anyone. If God is willing to take that city down and that nation down, he's willing to take down the United States of America. He's willing to take anybody down. And so we have to always be aware of that. We could have walked with the Lord for 25 years, but we begin to walk the way of disobedience, and God says, "I'm going to have to take you down." And that's what's happening. I just love that reminder of how none of us are too big for God. I won't go to Psalm chapter 2, even though I love it so much. Psalm chapter 2, the nations, they wage war against God. They team up against God, and God says, "I'm about to smack you guys down." But I want to read a different verse, and it's so enlightening. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 40, verse 15, says, "Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing." In other words, the nations aren't anything big to God. They're not impressive to God. God is interested in people. He's not interested in structures or in forms of government or all these things that man puts their hope in. He's interested in people's hearts. And the hearts of Jerusalem, they had turned far from the Lord. So as we move on now in verse 2, it says, "She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies." And so here she is, this widow, but she's an unfaithful widow. It says, among all her lovers. And so what we have here is Jerusalem is pictured as a harlot, as someone who's committed immorality. Now, I would argue, as we're going to look at some verses, that her immorality was both a reference to idolatry, to the worship of false gods, but also to her foreign alliances, of making alliances with other nations instead of seeking the Lord. And, what's so interesting about all of this is that whenever we begin to exalt ourselves or we begin to walk in a disobedience, it's really what's happening is we're depending on something other than the Lord. It's my glory instead of the Lord, or it's my new philosophy instead of the Lord, or it's my job security instead of the Lord, or whatever the case may be. If you would turn with me left back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 3. Because Jeremiah 3... And we're just going to look at Jeremiah 3 through the end of Jeremiah this evening. Just kidding. All right, Jeremiah 3. I just want to look at verses 1 through 3. I'm getting lonely for that book already. there's a few verses here early on in Jeremiah's ministry that God is really speaking of the harlotry of Jerusalem, of the unfaithfulness to God here. Jeremiah 3, verse 1 says, "They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again, and would not that land be greatly polluted?" And so what God is here speaking through the prophet, or speaking to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is recording it, and there was a law that your wife couldn't divorce you and then go be with another man and marry him and then come back to you, because God was showing the sanctity of marriage, and he didn't want this going on, and people just trading wives and all kinds of stuff. He says, no, that's not how it should be, because the land would be polluted. But notice the heart and compassion of God. He says, "But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." So the Lord is saying, I'm even more gracious than what I've set up for you guys. I know that you, Jerusalem, have continually committed adultery against me through idolatry and through these foreign alliances, but I'm trying to take you back. God still wanted her back, and so we see this in the book of Hosea as well. Verse 2, "Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see. Where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain. You have had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed." Wow. The imagery there, that not only was this spiritual immorality being carried out by Jerusalem, but she wasn't ashamed of it. The idea of a harlot's forehead there is that she's used to committing shameful acts, and she's not ashamed. Doesn't blush anymore about it. She's proud of it. So this was the state of Jerusalem, and she was dependent upon her idolatry. She was dependent upon her foreign alliances, and she's going to realize that this is not going to pay off. Jerusalem had trusted in idols and foreign nations, and they failed her because that is a misplaced faith. Turn with me, if you would, now a little further left to Psalm 33. We'll do a lot of turning tonight. Keep it lively on a Wednesday night. Psalm 33, verse. I won't do it like we have in the youth retreat. We have sword drills in the youth retreat, where, you know, before our main sessions, everybody will get their Bibles and put it on their head, and then they'll call out verses, and the first one to find that place and run to the front and read it, you know, they get to be the champion. And we won't have that here. So Psalm 33, verse 10. I want to read this, and it really talks about trusting in the Lord, or trusting in other things. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing." So keep in mind, Jerusalem's trusting in these foreign nations and in their counsel. "He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, and the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven, and he sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety, neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, and on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. And let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you." So in the psalm, we see a clear distinction. There's, in the one camp, there are those who trust in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord, whose hope is in his plans and in his mercy. And in the other camp are those people who trust in themselves. They trust in what they can come up with, in the ideas they can put together, in the nations they can form. And then God says those two are mutually exclusive. Those two are opposed. And so what happens is that when you trust in man-centered philosophies or man-centered government and all these things, it ultimately fails because it goes against God. And we know from the scriptures that God can't be defeated. So that's a place that Jerusalem finds themselves in. And I think there's a warning here that trusting in anything other than the Lord results in loss. It results in loss because the Lord will ultimately triumph over those things we're trusting in. There's not a thing that we can trust in other than the Lord that's going to last. You know, any material thing, it says in the scripture, it's going to decompose, or it's going to burn up, or whatever the case may be. And so it's foolishness. It's the difference between, you know, building a house upon the rock and building it upon the sinking sand. All right, back now. if you would, to Lamentations 1. We'll look at verse 3 now. Jeremiah continues, Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest, and all her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. So you have this loss, and you have her going into captivity. Not only is she in captivity, but she's being afflicted. She's become a slave. She's being scattered. She dwells among the nations. Speak of the Gentile nations. She finds no rest. There's no resting place for her. And they overtake her in dangerous places and dire straits. That's not the band, dire straits there. But really what's going on, this refers to the deportation of Judah, how she was taken from her homeland and there to Babylon. And it reminded me of Proverbs 13:15. Proverbs 13:15 says, good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. Good understanding gains favor, but the way of the unfaithful is hard. And that's true. The way of the unfaithful is hard. They love to paint it up on commercials, and they love to paint it up in movies, that being unfaithful is a really great life. But you look at people who have lived a hard life of sin, and it takes its toll on people. It wears them out. So that's what's going on here with Judah because of her sin. Verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feast. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted, and she is in bitterness. I love the imagery here because it really brings home for me, and I hope for you, the fact that giving a life given over to sin, it's desolation. It's loss. The idea that the streets leading to Jerusalem are mourning, they're saddened because no one's traveling them anymore. What's happening or what's being spoken of here is no one's coming to the feast. You know why no one's coming to the feast? Because there's no more temple. You know, Jerusalem has been under, three separate sieges from Babylon. And so people are like, I'm not going to Jerusalem. All this is going on. Well, now the temple's destroyed. So you know what? There's no more Passover. There's no more Pentecost. There's no more tabernacles. There's no more of these feasts where everyone was supposed to get together and celebrate and rejoice. Celebrating the Passover, man, how God delivered us from Pharaoh's hand and took us out of the promised land. You know, no more Pentecost and celebrating how, God has blessed us with the harvest. No more tabernacles celebrating how God provided for us those 40 years in the desert. No more of that. And it's just a mourning and a sadness. I think there's another lesson here from verse 4, and that's sin derails God's plan for our lives. Sin derails God's plan for our lives. It disrupts the work He wants to do. He wanted the people to be able to celebrate these feasts. He wanted the people to be able to worship Him and be excited and rejoice and tell their kids, hey, this is what God's done for us in the past, and God's faithful, and He continues. But what did they do? They said, we're going to do our own thing. And so it disrupted what God wanted to do in their lives. Verse 5, her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. So you'll notice there that it says that the Lord afflicted her, that the Lord brought this judgment because of her sinfulness. God brought this judgment down. Jerusalem had walked away from the authority of the Lord and now had fallen under the ungodly authority of the Babylonians. They'd given themselves over to the authority of the Babylonians because they walked away from the Lord. And I think this is an important point because we too must choose whom we will serve. We have to choose who we're going to serve. And it's interesting, Bob Dylan saying it a long time ago, you got to serve somebody. And he's right. And I wanted to spend some time thinking about this issue because it's really a daily choice for us. So turn with me, if you would, to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 6. I want to look at Romans chapter 6. I don't want to freak you out, but I want to look quickly at this whole chapter. I've been going through Romans in my own devotional life, and it's really been speaking to me quite a bit. And this idea here of Romans 6, and Paul is presenting the same type of thing. Are we going to submit ourselves to the authority of the Lord, or are we going to do our own thing and by default put ourselves under the authority of sin? And it's we're going to serve somebody. A person who says, well, I don't serve anybody, I go party and I do whatever I want, I would say, hey, you're in bondage to sin. And that's what your life's all about. because you can't have a moment of peace or anything unless you're partying, unless you're doing this or unless you're doing that. You're a slave to that. And so we can choose to be a slave to God or a slave to sin. And so Jerusalem had chosen to be a slave to sin, and look what it got her. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul's writing there to the believers in Rome, and he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" To follow Paul's train of thought, he's basically saying to the argument, hey, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. Well, let's sin it up like crazy, because God's grace will show itself to be that much better. And there's some people who teach such foolishness. And they say, no, because you've been freed from sin. You don't have to do that anymore. It says verse 3, "Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So what's going on here? You know, when we water baptize somebody, it's really a symbolism of what's already happened to the person. That when they place their faith in Christ, you know, we put them under the water, they've died with Christ. And if they're a really bad sinner, we hold them for a little bit. No, dang. And so we put them under the water. That's like dying and being buried. And then we bring them back out of the water. It's newness of life. And so what we have here, that's the symbolism. But what Paul's really speaking of, I believe, in verses 3 and 4, these are really dry verses. What he's saying is when you place your faith in Christ, what's happened is, you know, your sins have already been taken care of at the cross, and it's a done deal. You've died with Christ, and because you've died with Christ and you've been given the Holy Spirit, you know, you're a new creature, you're a new creation. All old things have passed away, all things have become new, and therefore you should walk in newness of life. It's like when you take your child and you know, you clean them up and you put on nice clothes, you know, after they spend a day out, you know, in the mud and the muck. You don't want them going back out in there because there's something new now. They've been cleaned off and they have those new clothes. So it is for the believer. It says verse 5, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, and the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin." It's kind of a crazy thing, but I think something worthy to meditate upon is that when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and all your sins were forgiven, somehow, spiritually speaking, you were crucified with Christ on the cross. That the sins that you committed today and tomorrow and for the rest of your life somehow were already paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. It was like you were crucified with him. And that's an amazing spiritual thing to think of. And he's saying, but because that's happened, you don't have to be a slave of sin anymore. When you were crucified with Christ, you've been freed from that life. And he says, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we'll believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also." So see, the as we get into verse 11, see the connection Paul's making? He's saying all these things Christ did, and Christ did for you. You're one with Christ. You know, you were crucified with Christ. You're going to be raised with Christ. Therefore, whatever Christ is doing, that's what you should be doing. That's the new life that you have. He says, "Likewise, you also reckon." Paul was a Texan. God bless him. Yeah. You know, "likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, actually, that word "reckon" there is an accounting term. It's an accounting term. It means that you are to account yourself dead indeed to sin. That you don't have sin doesn't have a place in your life anymore. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. He says, "But you're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Therefore, I love this. And I was reading this the other morning, I was highlighting these things because God was speaking to my life. Because in these next few verses, you see commands that Paul gives to us as believers, and those commands, they tell us that we can actually obey this. Notice this. "Therefore, do not let." Notice those words. Do not let. Paul is telling that spirit-filled believers, we don't have to let sin reign in our bodies anymore. We're not slaves to sin. And so that when we do sin, we're choosing to now for the first time. He says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust." It's basically saying, don't let sin be the boss. You know, when you're on a horse and you have those reins, Not that I enjoy being on a horse. But, you know, you have those reins. Then, you know, if that horse is well trained, then it's going to respond to those reins. You should be the one in control. And he's basically saying, don't let sin have the reins of your life. Don't let sin be the boss, that you should obey its lust. And here it is again, or in a little bit different way, and do not present your members. Do not. Again, Paul is giving us a command. He says you can do this. Do not present your members, speaking of your hands and your feet, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. I love that. For a believer to say, well, I just don't have control over this thing. I just can't do it. You know, I don't believe that's what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach here that we have a choice to make. To offer our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, or offer our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We can do the right thing or the wrong thing. And notice, again, the same type of phrasing, verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. I love that. Well, how exciting to know that we can be freed from this, or that we are free from sin. We don't have to live under it. He says, for sin shall not have dominion. Again, sin shouldn't be your boss. Shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? I love that too. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Paul says, you got to be a slave. You got to serve somebody. You need to be a doulos. But are you going to be a doulos to sin, or are you going to be a doulos to God? It's your choice. But verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to moral lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. So back in the day, you're living in darkness, you weren't doing the right thing. That doesn't have to be the choice. But I love this. Verse 21, Paul takes our rose-colored glasses that we like to put in to look in our old life, and he smashes them. He breaks them in half, he puts them on the ground, and he stomps them. Notice verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Paul's saying, you know what? Back when you were an unbeliever and you were living that life, how proud are you of that? The things that you did, was it anything good? And I praise the Lord that I don't have to be that person that I used to be. I'm ashamed of who I used to be. So he says, that wasn't the life you want to live. He says, verse 22, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Set free from sin, we can live lives of holiness. We can have fruit. And what happens? We get to enjoy that and everlasting life. And I'll stop at verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so I bring this whole thing up because I think that this is such an incredibly important issue for us as believers to confront on a daily basis, is who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve God Almighty? Are we going to be His doulos, His bondservant, or are we going to serve ourselves? Because we can paint ourselves in all these lights, but at the end of the day, there's only two choices. Are we serving God or are we serving sin? Those are the only two choices available. But we don't have to be slaves to sin anymore. So back to Lamentations 1, verse 6. Jeremiah writes, and from the daughter of Zion and all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. So Jerusalem has lost her glory. All the splendor is gone. The beautiful temple that Solomon built is gone. And her leaders are like hunted animals. They've run away. Verse 7, in the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. Sad. And so imagine the heart of the people as they didn't listen to Jeremiah for years. And as they're on this forced march from Judah, and then I believe there's a staging area there in Ramah, and then they continue on to Babylon. They get to remember all the things that they used to have that they didn't have anymore. The consequences of disobedience begin to set in for Jerusalem, and they remembered how good they had it in the past. And they remembered the peace. And they remembered the joy. And they remembered the celebration. The horrible realization that it didn't have to be this way of how much was lost. It's a sad thing. And I think there's a great application for us as we think about that, is that for us, we always have to count the cost of sin. Is it worth it? I remember listening to a teaching, well, some different teachings. I listened to one teaching and this pastor of a quite large church, and he talks about these people who go into this life of sin and then how they come into his office and they've destroyed their lives, and about how they would cut off their right arm if they could just go back, if they could just undo it, if they could somehow fix what they've done. And I heard another teaching another time talking about when we begin to flirt with sin, whatever the sin might be, is to take out a sheet of paper and begin to write down all the consequences of that sin. And begin to think about the ramifications for it. And think about all the people affected and our testimony in the trash. And all that comes out from that. To stop and be sober-minded about sin. And I think this is becoming more and more important for us as believers, because we live in such a sin-saturated culture. Such a culture that anything goes, to think about it. And having to deal with discipline issues at school, this is something I have to continually bring up to students. That when you sin, you don't sin into yourself. A lot of people are affected. Your parents are affected. Other classmates are affected. Your teachers are affected. And to really do that cost-benefit analysis for sin, because I think if we were to be sober-minded about it, say it's just not worth it. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it's a very short season. And then the cost afterward is so, so great. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, with no one to help her, the adversary saw her and mocked her downfall. Jerusalem has sinned gravely, therefore she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. So she's just mocked. She's lost all her honor, all her glory. Verse 9, her uncleanness is in her skirts, so she's been defiled. And this is so crucial, verse 9, she did not consider her destiny. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. You know, when our children are small, and you know, and if they're playing in the front yard, and you know, when I didn't live on a busy street growing up, and it was, you know, it was pretty safe to play out front. But when you're there and you're a small child, your parents teach you real early on, don't run after the ball in the street. You need to look both ways. You need to see if a car is coming. If no one's coming, you can go get the ball and bring it back. And because what, as a small child, what's our only focus is the ball. I just need to get the ball. We don't think about our destiny. We don't think about the consequences. We don't think about what happens if there's a car coming when I run out and what can happen to me. We don't think about those things. And that's where Jerusalem was. She wasn't thinking about how it was all going to turn out. She wasn't thinking about everything that was going to come upon her. Jerusalem had brought this devastation upon herself because she didn't think about how it all turned out. You don't have to turn there. I just want to read you a couple of verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 30 and 31 says this. An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so, but what will you do in the end? Jerusalem didn't think about that. They didn't think about what's the result of all this. And the result of all this was that Babylonian captivity. Continuing on now in verse 9, it says, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy is exalted. So there's the idea, is that Jerusalem now is starting to cry out. Jerusalem is beginning to cry out in her affliction. She's crying out to the Lord because the enemy is exalted over her. And so it could be that these are the first signs of repentance, that Jerusalem is kind of beginning to get the picture. And we have to remember that God does rebuke so that he may restore. God rebukes people because he wants to restore them. God starts putting the thumb on a person to bring them to repentance. Verse 10 says, the adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seeing the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you commanded not to enter your assembly. So the enemy had destroyed or stolen every valuable material thing from Jerusalem, and unbelieving Gentiles had defiled the temple. And so again, there's that loss of their identity, the loss of their material things, the loss of their holy sanctuary. Verse 11, all her people sigh. They seek bread. They have given their valuables for food to restore life. And so they were in such a place of loss that they actually had to begin to exchange all the things that they owned just to have food to survive. So Jerusalem cries out again, "See, O Lord, and consider, for I am scorned." So Jerusalem is crying out for the Lord to look on her pathetic condition. But it's interesting that she was only in this place because she refused to heed God's cries. Let's turn once again to Jeremiah. I know a lot of Jeremiah tonight, but what can you do when it's Lamentations? Jeremiah 26. I'm going to look at verses 2 through 6 here. Because there can be that tendency, and there's that human nature to feel bad and, you know, to pity people. And I think that there could be a true pity, but there can also be a false pity. You know, Jerusalem, honestly, is not worthy of pity. She brought all these things upon herself. And so Jeremiah 26, look at verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house, and all the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps," this is God's heart again, "perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings." So God's here setting them up, and he says, "Hey, I want you to speak my word, you know, there in the temple so everyone can hear, and if they'll repent, I will not bring this calamity upon them." Verse 4, "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me to walk in my law which I've set before you, to heed the words of my servants the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth." Pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward. If you don't obey and repent, judgment's coming. You know, there's not a lot of room for interpretation there. Let me read you a couple of other verses. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 and 16. And I think these two verses sum it up so beautifully. 2 Chronicles 36, starting in verse 15. Says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, they despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy." Till there was no remedy. And so God was continually reaching out to these people. And what happened is they just didn't listen. I think there's a lesson here. So we look at this. We are to call people to respond to God's cries before it's too late. You see, God didn't give Jeremiah a break. God didn't say, "You know what, Jeremiah, let's have early retirement, dude. You know, these people aren't going to listen." No, Jeremiah was preaching it to the bitter end. Jeremiah continued. Now, did he have some times where he quit? Absolutely. But then he said, "Okay, I got to keep doing it." And so the idea for us is we live, this whole world's a kind of a sinful Jerusalem. This whole world's a place where people just aren't listening, but that doesn't give us permission to quit telling the truth. It's to keep reaching out to people. We must call people to respond to God's cries, you know, before it's too late. And I think also, though, when God is calling on us to forsake some sin or to get back right with some situation, is we need to respond to God's cries as well. We need to not always look and say, "What's the sinner down the street?" Because the sinner in the mirror has a lot of things to take or needs to be taken care of as well. Now, as we move on to verse 12 in Lamentations 1, we see Jerusalem crying out in misery to passers-by. She cries, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, and which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound, and they were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eye overflows with water, because the Comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Sad. Sad story. So we hear this mourning widow, she's crying out for pity from all these passers-by. Don't you see what God has done to me? Don't you see how He stomped me out? And yet I don't hear in the midst of that the confession of sin. On the fact that I am the one who brought these things upon myself. Verse 17 says, Zion spreads out her hands, but no one comforts her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that those around him become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. So God actually sent forth the order that no one was to comfort her. No one was to help her. The Lord will not allow anyone to comfort Zion. Zion's a picture of Jerusalem. It says, and I think there's, again, another lesson or something to take away for us. And this is going to be one that we have to, you know, really be led by the Spirit in understanding. But I would call all of us to beware of comforting people in their sin. Beware of comforting people in their sin. And what I mean by that is people can get themselves into sinful situations, and we can comfort them as they're incurring the consequences of those sinful actions. Now, we should love people, and we should call them to repentance, and we should to help them and show them Romans 6, that they can be freed from their sin and all these things. But I think there's a danger for us as Christians in wanting to love people and to love them in the wrong way, and we comfort them in their sin. And they're in the midst of sinful situations, and they're doing the wrong thing, and we want to pat them on the back and hug them and help them, and that's not always the best thing. Because maybe God is bringing those devastating consequences because He's trying to get them right. And so there's a danger there. You know, people can be suffering from those consequences of their sin, and we can kind of pat them on the back and say it's all right. So I think we really need wisdom from God to be led by the Spirit in how we comfort, especially an unbeliever, and to really think about, man, what's going on here, and how can I show that I might love them because Christ loves them, but not just feeling sorry for them because they have consequences for their sin. And it's a fine line, but I think that's something that we need to ask the Lord for wisdom on. Because we are to love people, but we're to love them in such a way that leads them to repentance. To love them into repentance. Because you know what? There's real guilt. Real guilt is a good thing. There's all kinds of false guilt, and people can feel bad about things that aren't real, or they can feel bad about things that God's already forgiven them about. But real guilt, that guilt that weighs on a sinner's heart, that they need relief from Almighty God, we need to let it sit there and say that guilt can be removed, but only by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm not just going to pump you up and take you out to dinner and make you feel good so that guilt can go away. I'm going to reach out to you and love you, and that guilt is a good thing because it's drawing you to the Son of God. And it's something that we really have to kind of work through, because Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, and not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. I love that. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. In context, Paul was writing a pretty harsh letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And then in 2 Corinthians, he said, you guys are upset, but I don't care that I upset you if it brought you to repentance. I don't care if I bummed you out, if it caused you to turn to the Lord. And I think that we need to be strong Christians who are willing to let guilt lay on people if it brings them to the Lord. All right, continuing on now, verse 18 of Lamentations 1. It says, the Lord is righteous, for I rebelled against His commandment. And so here we do seem to have some acknowledgement of responsibility. Here finally Jerusalem's kind of coming around a little bit and saying, hey, the Lord is right. I rebelled against His commandment. That acknowledgement of responsibility, it's a good thing. So now Jerusalem cries out, hear now, all peoples, and behold my sorrow. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders breathed their last in the city while they sought for food to restore their life. And so the realization that, hey, I disobeyed the Lord, and this is why everything fell apart, why everything went bad. Verse 20, see, O Lord, that I am in distress. My soul is troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. That's awesome. Jerusalem is finally admitting her rebellion. She's crying out for the Lord. And that's what the Lord really wanted to do through the Babylonian captivity, is to bring her around, to bring her to repentance. It's kind of that idea, you know, that a person doesn't go to a doctor until they admit there's a problem. Jerusalem wasn't willing to come to God for forgiveness until she admitted her responsibility for her sin. Continuing on in verse 20, outside the sword bereaves, at home it is like death. They have heard that I sigh, but no one comforts me. All my enemies have heard of my trouble, and they are glad that you have done it. Bring on the day you have announced that they may become like me. And so Jerusalem's upset that everyone's rejoicing, and so she's calling on the Lord to say, hey, when's the day you're going to judge those guys too? You know, isn't that how our kids are? You know, well, don't only give me a spanking, give them a spanking too, you know, for what they did. And that's kind of the idea here. Verse 22, let all their wickedness come before you, and do to them as you have done to me. For all my transgressions, for my sighs are many, and my heart is faint. And so we close there on the mourning widow, and she's just totally broken down by everything that's come. And again, calling for God to judge the foreign nations. But as we close our time, and just a minute, have another song of worship, is just to take home with you, is to really remember that sin always causes loss. That you lose when you live a life of sin, or when you give in to sin. It's that, you know, the thief comes to kill and to steal and to destroy, but Jesus came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. And to realize that, you know what, we're going to lose things in this world. As we get older, we're going to lose our keys. We're going to lose our hair. You know, we're going to lose a lot of things that's a natural part of this world. But when it comes to our spiritual lives, we don't have to lose. We don't have to suffer loss. We don't have to leave the light and go into the darkness. And so knowing that as believers, we're freed from that life. And so if we lose when it comes to spiritual things, it's because we've chosen to. So for us, it's just to continue taking and saying, if I choose the path of sin, I'm going to lose. And I don't want to lose. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you, Lord, for Genesis to Revelation. I thank you, Lord, that every word is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction. Lord, and that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I thank you, Lord, that you're willing to speak through your word that is alive and active. And I pray, Father, for us as we continue to study your word on Wednesdays and Sundays, and that you would bless it, and that this would be a place where you are honored, and where your word is lifted up, and where our lives are changed, and we're able to minister to those around us. And Lord, I pray that we would be believers who are not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I thank you, Lord, and I pray that you would cleanse us of our sins, and that you would help us to live lives of freedom, abundant lives, not lives of loss. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.